book. The thing about writing this book is that there's a lot of things I write that are really preaching. The book is a parable, but it is a parable that is consistent with the scriptural teaching of the creation, fall, and redemption of man. I haven't got around to the redemption of this town. I've got it around to the preparation for the redemption. And after the town falls apart, as it were, goes from the original establishment as a town where everything was done according to biblical law, so there was nothing done differently. That included the training of the younger people and even of the adults when they first went there. And I say how Moses Johnson was the justice of the peace, and he, of course, was a judge, never went to law school. He was so thoroughly trained in God's law over at the Presbyterian Church that that's how he conducted his court, was on the law of God. So I only give one illustration of the guy whose cow gets into Mrs. Healthy's lettuce and eats the lettuce. And when she confronts him, he says, look, it's not my fault what my cows do. So the constable has to take him to court, and there Moses requires of him the biblical requirement of restoration. So he has to restore not only all of her lettuce, but then he has to pay her also for the value of that lettuce so that she doesn't lose that. So throughout it, that's what I'm doing. I am writing this as a biblical presentation. It is in parable form. The town disintegrates. It's not totally disintegrated, but it's very close to it. And the guy who runs the newspaper gets to the point of deciding something needs to be done. It is not the two pastors. They don't initiate anything. It is not at the school that anything is initiated. It's at the newspaper. And this guy's name is Barnabas Prince. And Barnabas, because he has the newspaper, and his father actually started the newspaper, and he's been working in it for all these years, they have all the records of the town with stories and so forth, the things were done. So he has the ability to do what the Ephesian church was told to do, and that is to remember from whence they were fallen. So this begins to really work on him, and he starts a historical society. And the purpose of the historical society is specifically to teach people about the foundation of the town and the motivation for the foundation and all that sort of thing. And with the hope of getting some people who, now seeing where they are compared to where they were, take action of restoration from scriptural admonition. In this, as they're going on, there's an event that occurs that I won't relate now, but as a result of this event occurring, he calls the meeting of this historical society. And in the meeting this night, because now they're to the point of people saying, we need to do something. We see what's happened. We need to do something. And he gives them this piece of counsel. He says, everything we do or plan to do requires preparation. He then goes back over the words, everything we do or plan to do requires preparation. So just to take a little brief connection to the scripture on that, the everything, I don't really do with that, but the Bible says whatsoever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. So everything we do, if we take into account everything we do, it's not just going to church on Sunday. It's not just going to church Wednesday night. It's not just going to your job. It's not just going and playing in the park or going to see the air show. Or that's those things occur, but none of those are the everything that you do. So if we go to the scriptural admonition and say everything we do, we have to start by the examination of our everythings. And this comes up later. The guy says the first thing we have to do is identify our purpose. So we have to examine our everythings and find out how much of the everything we do is actually done to the glory of God. And if we find there's something that we're doing not to the glory of God, then we need to confess that as a sin and repent of it. So if we do not, I'm going to die saying this, if we do not train these children, and this is what happened in Solworth, is they were so thorough at training the children that every boy in the town was thoroughly trained in self-government. He was trained in how to govern his home at the time he would get married. He was trained in civil government so that if he was called to work in the government, he knew biblically how to do it. So the training was very, very thorough. And as a result, over a time, you have these people that are living according to the instruction. But for some reason or other, this generation, second generation or third generation, stopped training their children. And they stopped doing everything to the glory of God. They just do it. It's like what they consider normal behavior. So they get up and do things just for the sake of doing things. And one of the downfalls of the town was that because of this change, what happened is people started getting bored. And I give a little thing of how boredom comes in, but they started getting bored. Once they start getting bored, then they come up with this idea, we have to be doing something. If we're not doing something, we're going to be bored. So we find a million things to do. And in my book, I talk, kind of bring it up to modern times and relate it back to then of how parents have to take their children to football games, practicing games, soccer practicing games, baseball practicing games. They have to take them to all of these different things without ever realizing that those are the people that are training their children. So they run them off to all these whatever. And they have a teacher, or they have a leader, or they have other people there who now gain the foothold, and they begin to put into the minds of the kids what we'll call right and wrong. And the child begins, instead of following the biblical admonition, begins to follow a popular thinking, whatever is popular at that time. So this is the thing that has occurred. And boredom creates more problems, because in order to find release for boredom, you have to find activities, and the activities, because see, they're not going to get boredom cured by Bible study. They're not going to get boredom cured by prayer. They're not going to get boredom cured by evangelism. They're not going to get boredom cured by only those things that they did in the early time. Now they have to have a substitute. So Israel had the golden calf. We have to have a substitute that these kids and even their parents now can be doing so that they're not bored. And boredom eventually leads to criminal behavior because the boredom takes them into areas where the only thing that will solve it is that. So he said, everything we do, we have to think about this. And the way I write it, I say, he says, everything we do or plan to do, etc. And then he stops, and he has those phases of deep thought, and then he repeats it phrase by phrase, everything we do. So I thought, let me just take some things in the Bible following Christ, all right, that we look at. So he says, we do, everything we do. So I just said, what did Jesus say in the 17th chapter of John to his Father? He said, I have glorified you. I have glorified you. What I did was glorify you. Well, Jesus, what did you do? You healed the sick. You cleansed the leper. You raised the dead. You cast out demons. All right. Those are the things you did. And he didn't say that. He said, I have glorified you. I have glorified you, and I have given these guys your word. I have given them the scripture in order to prepare them to carry on the ministry once I am gone. So what he did... Well, if we look at what we have done and we examine fruit of what we have done, Christ had to deal with this. Christ has these 11 guys, because you can't count Judas. He has these 11 guys that he has, in modern terminology, you say he broke his neck trying to get them established somewhere. The labor was so intense, it caused him to have to be in prayer about every day. He had to go to prayer and ask the Father what's the next thing to do, because he could not do anything without the Father. He couldn't do it until the Father said, do it. So he's on a regular assignment as a human being, going talking to the Father, and the Father saying, well, go do this or that. So the people say, well, no, you've done all this other stuff. And Jesus said, no, I only did one thing. I glorified the Father. So my doing, whatever we do, this is our thing. So we're talking about a seminar in July. We're talking about Bible school in June. We talk whatever else there is. We're going to have a work day next Saturday. We have whatever we have. We have a fellowship dinner on the first Sunday. So we start listing the things we do. So we said, if we are to do everything we do to the glory of God. So this is what Jesus said. This is what I've done. I glorified you. Then it said, he said, or plan to do. Whatever you have done or plan to do. So if we look at the plan, Jesus had a plan. The plan was to train a body of men to carry on his ministry when he was taken back to heaven after the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, we have these children, and we have to have the same concept that Christ had when Christ said, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. So we take and we work just like Jesus worked over some period of time of daily training, because he did it every day, except when they were out on the mission field, then he had to wait till they come back. So every day was the training ground, every day, trying to prepare these guys for the plan. So finally he gets around and he says to them, there's two things in my plan. And one is a summation and one is more perfect. The summation is simply go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want you guys to go into the world and preach. Now, I'm not asking you to go into the synagogue, although you're going to end up there. You're going to go into the world and you're going to preach the gospel. When I was at Dr. Rahija's on Wednesday, and we were sitting in the waiting room, and this gentleman next to me, this 80-year-old man, started telling me his troubles. And he was going through all of the physical problems that he has had and was having, and one thing after another. And then he started to go from the physical problems alone. He started getting into some other things. So I sat there. He was very hard to understand. When he spoke, you'd have to listen really carefully and kind of get key words to figure out what he was saying, because so much of it was garbled. So I was trying to respond to him a little bit, by the time I would respond this way and that way to this. And finally I said to him, Jesus Christ is the most perfect man that ever lived. And look what he went through. And this woman sitting across the way says, amen, amen. And now that started a conversation where our conversation was all about the Lord. Turns out that her husband, they go to Agape Assembly on the west side of Warren, and her husband, I don't know what his office is in the church, but he preaches sometime. So she was talking about some of his messages. So as we were exchanging, there's, I don't know what was her, Martha, five, six other people in the room. And as we're having this exchange between us, we are emphatically glorifying Jesus Christ over and over and over and over. And that leads to the woman makes this comment. She said she was talking about people either ending up in hell, or she used the illustration of Lazarus and the rich man. And she talked about that. And she looked over at this boy that was sitting there, probably a teenager. He's sitting over there. And she says, he doesn't even know what I'm talking about. So she very briefly gives an explanation of what went on. And they... old guy that I was talking to said, he knows. My wife and I have been in church and had talked about all these years they've been in church. And I thought, that don't mean anything. You can be in church forever and not know anything. But the woman nonetheless is instructing him. So this went on, and there was this, it was like a Bible study. It was a gospel presentation. And finally, this guy and his wife get up to leave. They've been back to the doctor. She has been, and they're ready to go out. And he walks over and he said, I have a question. Okay? He said, didn't Jesus teach us to love each other? And I said, yes. He said, well, then how come the news media is so full of hate? I said, because that's what's in them. What's in you comes out of you. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in you comes out of you. If you want to know what a person is, if you want to know their character, just listen to them talk for a while, and pretty soon you get an idea what's really in the heart. So Christ said, look, I have a plan. The plan is for you to go teach all nations, baptizing and then training them in the law of God, teaching them to keep my commandments. So Christ, in his doing, glorifies the Father. In his plan to do, is still glorifying the Father, because they're going out to preach the gospel. Now, we know the history, that Christ is crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected, the Holy Spirit comes. These guys go out and they start to declare, quote, the wonderful works of God, end quote. And the next thing you know, they're scattered all through persecution, and so they're scattered around. And Saul of Tarsus comes into the club, and he begins to travel among the Gentiles, doing what? Doing exactly what Christ planned for them to do. So the preparation he made for the planning was the training. See, that's the training. If you want your child to be able to do something correctly, you have to train them in it. We try to train kids on how to do math. And you work at it, 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 and you go over it, and over it, and over it. And they'll sit down, and they'll say, I don't know how to do this. Say, man, oh man, what have we done? We have tried to get you to understand how to do it. I had one kid that took a test I gave them. I gave him a final exam. And this was a simple final exam. Wasn't anything real difficult. But one of them said to me, I've never had this. So I went over to their file and pulled out three tests and laid the test down on their desk and showed them that they had had them on those three tests, that they had done exactly that work and had passed it, which meant that for that moment, they must have understood how to do it. And then for some other reason, they got to the point that they didn't understand how to do it. But we had made the plan, following the plan. Well, sometimes the plan that we make, our plans don't work out, but God's plan does. So we're still under the determination of Jesus Christ, everything we do or plan to do. The next word is requires. Jesus said, let me just go read it to you in Luke 14. Jesus put a requirement on the disciples, upon the people who would be followers of his. In the 14th chapter of Luke, this is also found in Matthew, but I like the one in Luke a little better. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate does not mean bitter hatred. It doesn't mean hate to where you want to destroy. It doesn't mean hate to where you live with that thought in your mind to curse them or do something. The word hate means to place second in priority. So, if a father or a mother or a brother or a sister tell you to do something that is clearly contrary to God's teaching, to the Word of God, no matter what it costs you, you have to refuse to do it. You have to say, I can't, look, I can't. This, here's what God's Word says. I have to do what God's Word says. What you're telling me to do, and I can read you the scripture, that this is a violation of the law of God. So Jesus said, if any, and he does not put a limitation on this, if any person, so when this child that is a very young child, Hannah started in school at the age of three, I think, three, and Logan was four, right? When he came in, it was Logan three. Whatever, huh? Okay, they were very, very young. Yeah, very young. And Miss Robbins started these very young children on a plan. The plan was to learn to read, But the plan was to learn to read so they could read the scripture. And the plan was to learn the scripture while they were learning to read, at least enough scripture to learn how to honor their parents, to do whatever, you know, Philippians 4:8, whatever else she gave them, that they were going to do this. That they were going to be separated from the rest of the world's kids and trained to be something that God had called them to be. So each of these children, since he said, if any, each of the children then, if they are taught, has to come to this and ask the question concerning their life, how do I view myself? Am I more important than Jesus? Or is my thinking greater than the scripture? Whatever it is, because this happens to people through different influences. Influences come in and begin to counter. This always happens. They begin to counter the word of God. So he said at the end of that 26th verse, if you don't do that, you cannot be. You cannot. You cannot be my disciple. That's why we know today that churches are full of people who are not disciples. They have never committed. When they go to church on Sunday, they go in for their hour or whatever it might be. It might be an hour and a half. They might have this great singing service, but then they go back out and they become secular. So now for the rest of the week, they're living their lives in an entirely different way than the scriptures would teach, but they make up for it, at least in their thinking, by going to church on Sunday morning. So he said, you can't. This is a blockage. Then he said, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, the cross means the will of God. Jesus went to the cross because it was his Father's will. The Father sent him there, and the reason for going to the cross was to bear the curse, because he said, cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. Christ went there to bear the curse. Well, we can't bear the curse the way Christ bore it. So the cross is whatever God calls us to do. What does God give you to do? Well, then you have to zero in on that, and that becomes our entire focus. Whatever God has given us to do. So we keep from time to time trying to tell people everybody is gifted. There's no person that's left out. God has gifted everybody. And the reason for the gifting of everybody is so that the entire body works. And the entire body is working to the glory of God, and the entire body is working within the bound of their gift in order to build somebody else, in order to be a help to this person, in order to encourage them. Whatever that gift is, everybody is gifted. Some people are gifted more than others. Some might have two or three or four gifts, if I can use it that way. Some might have one, but nonetheless, everybody is gifted. So when we look at people, all right, every person sitting in here this morning has the ability to breathe. That's a gift of God. So every person can breathe. So you're sitting here, Hannah's sitting here, cold, right? With icicles on her nose, but you're still breathing. Now you're colder maybe than, and we didn't turn that way down this week. Are you guys all cold yet? So it's up higher than it was last week. Nonetheless, Billy's not cold. He said he's okay. All right? Okay. You all can breathe. All of you this morning did something to prepare to come. You combed your hair, you washed your face, you did something to prepare to come using parts of your body. So you might have used fingers or your eyes or whatever in order to get your hair combed and your teeth brushed and your whatever else you did to feed yourself at the table. You used parts of your body. Just sitting in a car, all right, somebody is driving, others are sitting there. When you're sitting there, you're doing something. You might be singing, you might be talking, you might be picking on your brother or picking on your sister, you might be looking out at the trees, you might whatever. You're using parts of your body. Your body is functioning. So I don't care what it is during the day, everything you do. Robin came in the other day and gave us this huge bowl of cherries off of their tree. All right, I've eaten a bunch of them, but there's a whole lot of cherries there. So she brought me all of these. Well, when she walked in, she carried it with two hands. And she came to the door, and she reached in and handed it to me, and I took it with two hands. I used my fingers, I used my thumbs, I used my palms. I took this with two hands. The various parts of my body, which are gifted by God, did what they were gifted to do. I took it over and set it down on the table. And then when it came time to eat some, you have to bite them in half, take the seed out, spit it out. And you have to use different parts of your body. So when he said, you have to bear your cross, you have to bear your cross, you have to do what God has gifted you to do, and you're responsible to do it for the edification of the whole body and for the glorification of Jesus Christ. So I said, everything we do or plan to do requires. It requires. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if this cup pass from me, if this cup pass from me. And the Father said, it can't pass from you. In order to get redemption, you have to do this. This is the requirement. You've been living your life the way you're supposed to live. You have fulfilled the law the way you're supposed to. Now you're at the final point where you're going to have to go through this horrible ordeal of crucifixion so that we can get to resurrection. This is the requirement. You have to do it. So everything we do or plan to do requires. There is a requirement, all right? When if we go back to the academics, when you have any academic subject, it requires you, if you're to pass it, it requires you to do certain skills in order to demonstrate that you're ready to pass it and move on to the next level. So it's a requirement. You can't take a test and fail it and still go on the same way you do when you pass it. Jennifer wanted to have choir rehearsal yesterday. Well, the only two that were here were Billy and Hannah, so she couldn't have choir rehearsal. Well, the other people that are in there, for having these forgetful memories, did not put priority up in the top of their mind to do this because it doesn't carry the same weight as the other things that they did. So one of them was sick and one of them was off running with, I guess it was part of my family they were running with, and said, wait a minute, see, this is a cross. This is a cross. You have to bear your cross. This is a part of it. It isn't a curse, but it is a responsibility. It's something that is the will of God for you to do. So he said, if you don't, you cannot be his disciple. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit enters your life, the Holy Spirit enters your life, places a call upon it. And you know this is what you are to do. So when the call goes on you, okay, this is the will of God. I know the will of God. I can't say I don't know the will of God because the Holy Spirit has made this clear to me. And now this is what I have to do if I am going to come after him and be his disciple. I'm going to walk in his shoes. I'm going to study the path of Jesus' journey from birth to death. I'm going to study the opposition he had. I'm going to study all this sort of thing. And so that I'm going to become prepared to go through whatever it is I'm going to go through for this. And he said, if you don't do this, you cannot be a disciple. Well, Lucius Appleton Jr., who is the son of one of the Negro slaves that came to town, said in this meeting, he said, I have been reminded of a lot that I had forgotten. I wonder how many times we do that. We remind people biblically of things they have forgotten, of blessings they've had, of ministries they've performed, or whatever it might be, and we go back over and remind them. He said, I am completely convinced that soul worth needs to be restored, and I am ready to help, but I don't know how to prepare to do it. So one of the new guys, Bartholomew Franklin, gave an answer. He said, here's our first thing. We must identify our purpose. We must identify our purpose. Why do we have Sunday school? Why do we have morning worship? Why do we have Wednesday night? Why do we have fellowship? Why do we have a work day? We have to identify our purpose. Why do I write letters to the editor? Why am I writing this book? Or why have I written the plays? Or why have I written the music? Why has Jen written all her music? Why has Robin come up with all of those crafts and Debbie? Why all this? Say, these are things that you do, all right, as a part of your purpose, Billy.
For the glory of God?
Well, Yeah, but there's the glory of God is the final. That's where we reach. But in order to get to the glory of God, there's something we have to do on the way. All right. How did you get to the air base to see the Thunderbirds? How did you get from home to the air base to see the Thunderbirds? Well, how did you get there?
Car.
A car. What did the car do? The car had to move on roads. So you couldn't just go out your front door and like that, you were at the air base. You had to get in the car, your dad driving the car, down on a certain path, a certain route, in order to get to the place where he then would get in, finally, get in to see the Thunderbirds and whatever else you saw. So what I'm telling you is on the journey, it isn't just you go pop, pop, you're there. On the journey, there's events, there's things that occur. There's things that you do or somebody else does and you get the benefit of it. You rode in the back seat, your dad was driving the car. You got the benefit of his driving. In the Bible, it says one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. It means it's not all in one man or one person. But you have to identify purpose so that you can get around to the concept of how to achieve it. And Lucius agreed with that. We have to identify purpose. And then Bartholomew said after that, we must identify strengths and weaknesses, both ours and our whoever else we're going to deal with. We have to identify strengths and weaknesses. Okay, where do we have strength? Where are we weak? Well, we have this thing. We look at this weakness called economic weakness. We don't have much money, therefore we can't put the building up, therefore we can't do whatever else would go along with that. So that is a weakness. It's an economic weakness. What strength do we have? We have the strength of faith. We have the strength of labor, whatever you want to put in there. We have this strength that God has given us. So we identify our strength. You might have one person where you have a small group. You might have one person who is very, very faithful in prayer. And God answers prayer. You don't necessarily know that person is being faithful in prayer, but you see the answer. I had this experience twice. The first was when I had my heart bypass. When I had my heart bypass surgery, Debbie and Robin and the kids in the school were praying that I would have no pain. When I came out of the surgery, I had no pain. I didn't have any pain, none whatsoever. And when they finally got a room for me and they took me up on the floor, the next day, the nurse came in. She should have been a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps. She was that kind of a nurse. And she came in and started on me. You have been here 2 days and you haven't asked for any pain medication. I said, I don't need any pain medication. She looked at me like in unbelief. I said, I don't know how to tell you this. All I can say is it is the grace of God and the answer of prayer. There are people praying and God is answering prayer and I don't have any pain. And all around me, there's people groaning and moaning and having all kinds of distress. And there I am, never needing anything. And that nurse began to show me favoritism. That didn't have anything to do with me. It had to do with God. All right. So I found that there were some people over here that were praying and God was answering their prayer. The same exact thing happened when I had my hip surgery. After I had this hip surgery, I was told beforehand, you're going to have some really severe pain afterwards and you need to get ready for this. We're going to do what we can to help alleviate the pain, but you're going to have it because of the way the surgery is performed. And so I said, okay, whatever comes, I'm ready for it. And they took me in, did the surgery. When I woke up, I was in the recovery room, and then they took me to a room and put me in a bed. And I was laying there, and I thought, I don't have any pain. They still came in and gave me three shots of morphine. They were giving me, but I didn't have any pain. And I'm thinking the same thing. I'm thinking, you know what? Somebody's probably praying that I don't have any. Somebody is functioning in prayer, and God is hearing the prayer and answering the prayer, and I'm getting the benefit of this thing. So he said, look, we need to identify a strength. Obviously, that was strength. We have a strength here called biblical accuracy, that we teach biblical truth. That's a strength. The world wouldn't see it as a strength. Many religious people don't see it as a strength, but God sees it as a strength because it's his strength. So when you have biblical accuracy, you're teaching the word correctly and you're applying it correctly, that is a strength. So if we look at this, he said, we have to identify strengths and weaknesses. First, we look at ourselves. Then we look at this thing we call the enemy, and we say, what are their strengths and weaknesses? I wrote a letter to the Tribune a while back. They had on an editorial page on a Sunday, I don't know how many letters there were. There were at least 10 letters. Every letter was exactly the same as the other letter, almost. Every letter was a slander of Donald Trump. Their rule at the Tribune Chronicle is you can't write anything in a letter that's going to get published that in any way slanders anybody. So they have these 10 letters that all slander. So I wrote a letter, and I told the story of what I learned at the Tribune. One of the things I learned was that one man at that time controlled every story that went into the paper from the Associated Press. He would look at it and look at them in the morning. He'd pick out the ones he considered important. Those would go through the process and end up in the newspaper that day. And that's one person. And I said in my letter, so what I learned is that one person had the power to control the thinking of all these people reading the paper. I identified the Associated Press in this way. I said it is not a news agency. It is a radical left-wing propaganda group. Well, I got a letter back from the editor saying, I do not see the Associated Press as a radical left-wing propaganda group, and so I can't publish your letter. If you want to edit it and send it back, I'll be happy to. So I responded to her and said, we have a difference of opinion. You're telling me that if I change my statement to satisfy you or somebody else, you'll print it. But if I don't, you won't. I'm sorry, I can't. Because that's what it is. It's a radical left-wing propaganda group, and all you have to do is to study their work to see it. So what is strength and what is weakness? Well, one of the great strengths that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Scripture all are our partners in this thing, if you would. They have Satan. They have a host of principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and wicked spirits. They have all this. They have psychology and psychiatry. They at all kinds of levels. They have evolution. They have all this. Just the other night we saw on, we were watching Jeopardy. We haven't watched that in a long time, but we watched Jeopardy. And one of the questions had to do with something happening, 7 million years ago or something. So you know where you go, they're going to try to force evolution down your throat. So that's a strength to them as they see it. It's really a weakness in the finality. So we have to do that. Then he said, this is Lucius's final point. And at this point, Lucius is like a man that's really laboring to speak. And he says, we must get some idea of how much we are willing to suffer. We must get some idea of how much we are willing to suffer if we're going to bring restoration to Soulworth. If we're going to get back to the original, it's going to cost us. There's a price. And Lucius asked him, said, what do you mean by suffering? What do you mean suffer? We have to figure out how much we're willing to suffer. So I thought, okay, let me give you, this is not in the book, but let me give you this from suffering. I'm going to give you about four or five things here. Suffer has to do with preparation. How do I prepare? Well, you're going to suffer because of disappointment. You're going to suffer because of discouragement. Jesus went to the garden. He took Peter, James, and John. He went off from the others. He left them. He went farther and engaged in prayer, and he said, pray with me. Pray with me. When he comes back, they're sleeping. So he wakes them up. He goes back in to pray. When he comes back, they're sleeping. Three times he finds them sleeping, and finally he says, sleep on, just take your rest. So in his humanity, he's saying to these three guys that he was so close to, I want you to pray with me. They didn't do it. So that's a disappointment. That's a disappointment. Elijah had had this huge victory up on Mount Carmel, put to death a whole bunch of guys that were false prophets, found out that Jezebel was really upset with what he did and made a threat to kill him. And so he goes off. And if you read in 1 Kings 19, 13, he is so discouraged. He was great up on the mountain, but now he's come down into a sense of discouragement, and he's basically saying, Lord, take me out. I can't face what's coming. And God has to come and correct him on that. So you can suffer disappointment. People that you put confidence in to do something, and they let you down. They're not there. All right. We could look at the choir rehearsal on Saturday morning and say, wait a minute, these people knew there's a choir rehearsal. That's a disappointment, and that's a discouragement. The people that are supposed to be performing the function get a whole different view of life, and they lose sense of responsibility. Okay? It's not just responsibility, it's privilege to be able to do that for the Lord. Well, so we work to try to overcome that. Quiet opposition from those who profess but do not possess Christ. Jesus said, some of you guys, you're going to come to me in the day of judgment, and you're going to say, we cast out devils, we did miracles, we did all these wonderful works in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. That's what I call quiet opposition. They give a religious appearance. They're like the Pharisees. They like to put on the robes and do all this sort of thing. They give a religious appearance. So when they come walking out of the church on Sunday morning and people see them, that's a religious appearance. When they go to the Roman Catholic Church and go through all the rituals, that's religious appearance. Whatever, they had it. They did not actually possess Christ the Savior. So you get a quiet opposition from those who profess but do not possess. You're going to get stronger opposition from the principalities, the powers, especially the rulers of darkness. Just sitting in the doctor's office the other day, as we were talking, you could see from what's coming out of some of the people's mouths. And one guy, I didn't notice it, Martha said to one guy, he kind of had all he could take of our conversation, and he expressed disgust and got up and left. I didn't even see that. I was too busy over here with these people over here. I didn't see what went on back here. So the rulers of darkness are not going to give you a break. They're not going to say, okay, listen, we're going to give you this. We're going to allow you to. We want total destruction here. The people that they call today in this world terrorists, these Muslims, have no interest in cutting you a break. They want to kill you because you do not profess Islam. If you professed Islam, they would say, okay, come along, let's do this. But they, in turn, they might give you a suicide vest and tell you blow yourself up to the glory of Allah. So those people, if you're a Christian, and we're learning this all around the world, if you're a Christian, they want you dead. Why? Because they are governed by the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness, and the wicked spirits. So you get soft opposition or quiet opposition from some sources, and you get very strong opposition from other sources. And that's what got Paul martyred, and all the martyrs through history and so forth have had this. This one is loneliness. In Psalm 13, if I can go back to Psalm 13 for just a second. Psalm 13, this is David who is in one of his laments. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 4. He says, how long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So, saying this preparation, you have to be prepared for these things that I've already listed, but I saved this one for last, that you have to prepare for blessing. When you go through the letters to the churches in Revelation, all the letters to the churches in Revelation say to him that overcomes, and then there is some blessing pronounced. So you have to prepare for blessing. And if you're preparing for blessing, then the other stuff doesn't seem so great. If you stop at the opposition, that can get really heavy on you. But if you're looking beyond that, Paul said, I press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He said, look, I'm looking beyond this. Here I am sitting in a Roman, whatever his situation was at that point, because he had a lot of liberty when he first went to jail. And now he may be in chains and so forth, but he's looking beyond that. I press toward the mark for the prize. So you have to see at the end of all of this disappointment and disillusion and everything, the blessing of God. So David in the same psalm says in verse 5 and 6, I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So the first four verses, he's lamenting over whatever the situation is that the enemy is doing and looks like God has departed. Then he comes back to his confession of praise and thanksgiving. And you are to do the same thing. You are to look at the end. What is the end? Look at the end. Don't look at what's going on right now. Look at the end of it. And because you are faithful, at the end of it, there is going to be great blessing upon you. I'm going to share one of those blessings this morning in church service that has come upon. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7 and 8, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So after all the negative that I went through, we have to go through all the negative to get to the positive. So your preparation is finally for blessing, for the blessing of the Lord, and then forever and forever and forever, as we say, for eternity, you're going to be dwelling in the blessing of the Lord. So when he said, man, I don't know how to prepare, this has to come back and say, well, this is how you prepare. You prepare scripturally to get ready for the negatives and the positives. Okay, I quit.